Well, good morning. I've always been excited to come here and preach because you have a proper pulpit, height-wise. This is amazing to come and see the right here. I almost don't have to wear my glasses. Most pulpits I stand at are a little shorter, so I got to extend my arms by wearing my reading glasses. But this is truly a joy for us to be here this morning. And Lucy and I are so grateful and want to thank the leadership here at Antioch for the opportunity to be here with all of you this morning. You know, through many prayers you prayed over this past year, this craziness of what's gone on for us, and it was a joy for me to be part of the Iron Men through Zoom and just to get to know you. But there's nothing better than this face-to-face interaction. This is what it's all about. This is being with God's people and being around them. But we are so grateful for your prayers and that God, through you and through your prayers, opened the door for us to come back to South Africa. As Matt already said, we've been here since December, and it's pretty neat how that little window opened. We were able to get here on the ground and start ministering there right away, and Western Area sends their heartfelt thanks to all of you for what you've done over the last year to encourage them. You've been praying for them. You've been sending people there to encourage that little small body of believers. And it really also encouraged Lucy and I to know that you were part to help with Antioch here, to be there, but just to see your love for people. And most of all, it's your love for Christ, because your love for Christ is what moves the gospel. And we are so thankful for that, to be able to be here this morning also. And so once again, Western Area Baptist Church sends their greetings and just thank you so much for all that you continue to do. So please continue to pray for us. And our prayer for you here as a church is that God will continue to use Antioch in mighty ways to move the kingdom forward by sharing the gospel and all the different gospel ministries that are going on here in these troubling times. So like I said, since the beginning of the year, at Western Area Baptist Church, I've been preaching on a series of messages on why the church is essential. And I know you've been hearing a lot of these different messages yourselves, because there's been a lot of confusion going on who do we obey, what do? Should we meet, should we not meet? And it comes down to a conscience thing, and it comes back to really understanding the scripture. So the last couple of weeks, like I said, I've preached in the driving force behind why is church essential. What is the driving force behind that? What is the driving force behind why we meet? It's pretty simple, but I think it's something we really need to all work on, including myself. The driving force must be a high view of God. It must be a high view of God. Because as Christians, that reality will determine how you live your daily life. Your view of God is going to determine how you live your daily life. This is a biblical reality that must form the church's foundation. God is the one who divines good and bad, right and wrong, and man's purpose in the world. God is the one who designs this. The prophet said this in Isaiah 43:7, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory." Right there, folks, is what it's all about. We are here on this earth. Everything that's been created, including us, is here for one single purpose. And that's to glorify God. That is it, what the scripture says. That's why God created us. That's why he says, "Whom I formed and whom I have made," was to glorify God. The faithful remnant of Israel, just like us today, we need to be that faithful remnant in the New Testament who will bear the Lord's name. And we exist for that one primary purpose. And what's that purpose? To glorify God. And that needs to be where we begin, a high view of God and understanding whether we eat or drink, we do it all to what? The glory of God. And that needs to be first and foremost in our hearts. Because as Christians, a high view of God compels us to be more like Christ and to drive us to pursue holiness and sanctification in our lives. And a high view of God is imperative because without it, we fall easily into the toleration of sin. If you don't have a high view of God, what does that automatically mean? You have a high view of self. And when we have a high view of self, we tend to tolerate sin more in our lives. But when we understand who God is and the holiness of God, we will not tolerate sin. That's one thing. That's one big sermon that I heard back in the States that really hit home was the importance of fellowship is because we need each other. We need each other to move forward in a way that honors God. Because if I'm wandering off the path, I need a brother or sister in Christ to come to me and say, you know, David, what you're doing doesn't honor God. That's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians, discipling one another in ways like that. So when we do not exalt God in our worship, we jeopardize the purity of the church. And we dim the light God has designed his body to be in the world. We are to be the reflectors of the light of Jesus Christ in the world. But what will happen is we'll unconsciously replace God with man as the focus and the reason we gather for on the Lord's Day. Because a church with a low view of God eventually becomes man-centered in its ministries, where glorifying God only becomes an afterthought. It's just its lip service. It's not put into practice. And I know it's one thing I loved about Antioch Bible Church, that this is a Christ-centered church. And that was one of the things that drew Lucy and I to want to come back to South Africa and to come to Johannesburg. Now, let's be honest. We're supposed to be honest in church, right? Our preference would have been to stay in Cape Town because we enjoy the ocean. But no, the Lord had a plan for us here in Weston area. And now that we've both saved, our heart is here in that gold mine town. And I believe as the Apostle Paul was in Corinthians, that God wouldn't have brought Lucy and I there if there wasn't people that didn't need to hear the gospel. So I believe that with all my heart. So we need to have this high view of God in our lives. Because as Christians, a high view of God will produce a healthy, this is key, dependence on God. Dependence on God, which will manifest itself in our lives through what? Through prayer. Prayer shows our dependence on God. If you have a shallow prayer life, it means you're depending on yourself instead of God. So if you have your Bibles or smartphone or tablet, please open them to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Chapter 3. And I will begin in verse 12. The context of this morning's message is the title, The Believer's Commitment to Prayer. The Believer's Commitment to Prayer. But more directly, we'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 2 to 4 in our study this morning. So please, as I read God's word, would you stand with me? Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartedly as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning and to look to your word, I pray that your spirit will be moving amongst us and your spirit will help and guide me with clarity to bring your message to your people. So, Father, be with us this morning. Help the desire of our hearts to have a high view of you. Help us to be a people who are committed to prayer. And most of all, Fathers, grow our love for you, and the grace of God will continue to guide us. And we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we see here in Colossians, when jumping into the middle of epistle, it's always good to give up the purpose or the overview of the letter from the beginning. So the purpose of this letter written by the Apostle Paul, was to effectively express the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ to a church facing the threat of false teaching. These false teachers sought to reconcile or harmonize Christ with other religious beliefs. And there were four dangerous and destructive philosophies that they were trying to set out for the people to learn in the church. These false teachers were bringing them. The first one, if you have your Bible still open to Colossians, is in chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. It's what they call Gnosticism. In verse 8, what happens was there was a lie that they were teaching. The lie was this: the Gnostics diminished Christ to be just an angel. A man-made teaching is what brought this about. They taught that Christ could only be an angel. He could not be God. But what was the truth? Look at verses 9 and 10. The truth, Paul says, that Christ was God incarnate in bodily form. Christ was deity. So the first thing that was attacking the church was this higher knowledge that you needed to know Christ. And then something that's happening even today in chapter 2, verses 11 to 17, dealt with legalism. And in verses 11 to 15, Paul, what's he do there? He describes the love of Christ. He describes the love of Christ. And in verses 11 and 12, we've been crucified, raised, this is important, to new life in Christ. We've been raised to a new life with Christ. And in verse 13, Christ has forgiven your sins. Verse 14 and 15, Christ has blotted out the charges against us. The charges against us. And then verses 15 and 17, Paul describes Christian liberty in Christ, the liberties that we have. And what he's talking about is believers should not criticize each other. In verse 16, concerning diet, don't condemn one for what he eats. That was very important to the Jews in those days, the dietary restrictions. And also concerning days, not to condemn them for holy. Remember now, the Jews and the Gentiles were coming together. And that was some friction happening because the Jews thought that the Gentiles needed to follow the path of what the Jews were taught in Judaism. So you see there was legalism, Gnosticism. And then verses 18 and 19, mysticism was being taught. And what was the lie of mysticism? Teaches that God could be known in two ways. What they were teaching was through the worship of angels. You needed to worship angels to know God, and also through seeing visions. Now, I think today this is still pretty rampant, right? There's a movement out there today that talks about visions, talks about different things. So this isn't anything new, but the same principles that we learn are going to be as true today as they were back then when this is written for us. And what was the truth against mysticism? That one can only know God through Christ. And it's important here to understand who is the head of the church. The body of the church is Christ. And it's important for us today, this is why church is essential. Because Christ is the head of the church. We need to understand that. Because he says that in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me where? In heaven and in earth. On earth, that is Christ. He is the head of the church, and we must be obedient to that. So the fourth destruction was asceticism, and that's in verses 20 and 23. And what was the lie here? The lie was asceticism teaches that one can purify the spirit by punishing the body. If you hurt yourself or did things, you could help your spirit. And we know that is a lie. But what was the truth? In verse 20 says this: the believer's body and spirit have been what? Crucified with Christ. There's no need to punish yourself to make yourself right with Christ. And then in verse 23, it says the spirit cannot be purified by punishing the body, what we learn in verse 23 there. So these were the four main false teachings that were coming at the believers of the church that Paul wanted to help in these dangerous philosophies. And remember now, most of these philosophies were man-made. And we still have these problems today, these man-made traditions that are prominent in the church. and different names to identify it. And a lot of the charismatic movement was like this. They want you to hear the visions. They hear, you know, anybody have a word from God today? If you hear someone say that and they don't stand up and start reading the Bible, I would probably leave. Because the only way we're truly going to hear a word from God is where? In His scripture, in His revelation. And we need to remember that. And the letter now is divided into two major sections. Chapters 1 and 2 of this letter is teaching on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And how do we know that? If you look back at chapter 1 with me, in chapter 1 we see the supremacy of Christ. In verse 15, what does it say about Christ? Christ is the image of God, the firstborn of creation, meaning He's the preeminent one. He is the first place. And verse 16 says that Christ is the agent of creation, meaning He's the purpose for our existence. Christ is the purpose. Verse 17 says, the pre-existent one, the sustainer of all. Verse 18, which is key, and I already talked about this a little bit, Jesus Christ is what? The head of the church, meaning the preeminent in everything. And then I love verses 28 and 29, and I believe this is Paul's philosophy of ministry. Because of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, what does he say in verse 28? We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man what? Complete in Christ. The we there is important. You know who the we is there? Everybody in this room that's a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim Christ. Not just the elders, not just the deacons, not just the ones that love to gab, right, or love to evangelize. No, the we there includes each and every one of us need to proclaim Christ. And then in chapters 3 and 4 deals with the implication. So what's the implication of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in our everyday living? This implication is the believer's most important relationship now, as we will see. What's the most important relationship that you have? It's the one with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where everything else flows from. How do we know that? Because in Colossians 3:1, Paul says this, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, what he says there is, if you've been raised up with Christ, what he's saying is, you've been born again. He's not questioning their salvation. What he's saying to them, I know you people that love the Lord. But that's where it all starts. It's that new relationship with Christ. If you've been raised up with Him, you've died to your old self. And chapters 3 and 4 are filled with exhortations or mandates so that the believer can walk in a manner worthy of this relationship. Sometimes I think we need to take a pause and understand that we're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. We can no longer keep defaulting to, oh, I just do this because that's who I am. If you're truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a new creation. You have the Holy Spirit that empowers you to turn away from sin. But it all begins with a high view of God, the holiness of God, and understanding who God is. So the question is, why is the letter of the Colossians relevant in our day and age? Why should we be opening our Bible to this? Answer is because Colossians presents an ageless, timeless, eternal Christ as the solution to the dilemma of humanity, the dilemma of man. We live in an age of science, and boy, has science been up and down over this last year. You hear science say this, you hear science say that, but we know what we need to tell science, that Christ is the sustainer and creator of the universe. Christ is in charge of science. And we live in a time where the churches want to promote unity. All the different religions want to come together and do a big group hug. But we need to let them know that Christ is the one true head of the church. And some of the churches, their works-based salvation does not line up when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so repentance and faith. And Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. He's the source of true unity. That's why He needs to be the foundation in each and every one of our lives, because He is the source of unity. In a time when it's running rampant, and I see the same in South Africa, that there's no authority, we must know that Christ is the only authority, and we learned that in Matthew 28:18. Why? Because He's the image of the invisible God. He's the preeminent one in the universe. He's the source of all knowledge and wisdom. That's who Christ is. And we live in a time of pragmatism. And what does that mean? It's an approach that assesses the truth of meaning of theories or beliefs in terms of success. Hey, if it works, if we just sing louder, we have a band, we have lights going on, don't worry about the preaching. It's going to bring people because they want to show. That's what pragmatism brings. We need to understand that only Christ can transform a life miraculously and totally. He's the only one with the power to transform a heart. In a time of frustrated relationships, you know, with these lockdowns and people in home, you all of a sudden, you find out, you know what was amazing about the lockdown? And if we're honest with ourselves, it really revealed what about ourselves? What we really desired. Because we couldn't get out and go do it. And all of a sudden, the father's in the home if he couldn't go to work. All of a sudden, what do I do? But if you are foundational in Christ, you know what you're supposed to do. Lead your family in a Christ-like manner. So these knowing Christ is the source of true love and understanding. He's the one that will help these frustrated relationships. Christ builds families and marriages and friendships. How does he do that? By he needs to be the primary focus of our lives. And then the eschatological age, the end times. And we need to talk about this more, I believe, because it's judgment. Judgment is real. The final destiny of the soul of humanity is going to come. It's important to note that there will be judgment. But the judgment we need to understand is not, the judgment's not going to be not on how you lived your life, good or bad. You hear me? You're not going to be judged on how you lived your life, good or bad. But how you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the judgment right there. What did you do? God's going to ask you, what did you do with my son? I sent people to proclaim him. I sent people to tell you about my son. And what did you do? We need to know that Christ is the end, the hope. He's the climax. He's the coming king. He's the one in which all human history revolves, is Jesus Christ. He came the first time in what? Love. He came in love. The cross is the ultimate display of love. But the second time, he's coming in judgment. He's coming in judgment. So when you understand this, you will know the message of Colossians. And to sum it up, this message of Colossians is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. We need to believe that with all of our hearts. So with this in mind, I want to exhort and encourage you from Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4 this morning. And here we have two mandates that instruct the believer's commitment to prayer. So the first mandate I want us to see is be committed to pray personally. Be committed to pray personally, and you'll see that in verse 2. Verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul knows the secret of prayer and that faithful prayer can make a difference. The Greek term that he uses here for devote is to persist in something, is to busy oneself, being busily engaged or devoted to something. It's an action that we do. The present imperative here stresses it's also a continual nature. This is something you continually do. It's pointing to the need to be consistent. You need to be committed to faithful, to one who's faithful. You're committed in this is how you worship God and how you come to him in a worshipful existence. It implies a sense of perseverance. And you read that in the Bible. The saints, the ones who what? Persevere to what? To the end. Those who persevere to the end. And there's a few other scriptures we can look at. You don't need to turn there, but in Romans 12:12, it says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Here's the word again, devoted to prayer. Now this is a time, these were tough times. And what were the people devoted to? Trying to correct things? No, they were devoted to prayer. And what were they showing? They were showing their dependence on God, because God is the only one that has a solution to your temporal circumstances. And Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. It is the same word again, translated perseverance. We are to persevere. We are to continue. It needs to be who we are. And then in Acts 1, verse 14, this is the early church you're talking about now. These, all with one mind, were what? Continually devoting themselves to what? Prayer, along with the woman and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. This commitment to prayer has to continue, but it also is an intense effort. It's a tense devotion. It's the very opposite of common laziness towards prayer that settles for a shallow time of prayer. And usually when it's a shallow time of prayer, you pray for what? You pray for yourself. It's selfish motives. Lord, I want this. I want. We need to make sure that we have understand God's will and what God's will is for our prayer life. So this devotion, this steadfastness, the continuance speaks of a passionate commitment to prayer. It's a passionate commitment to prayer. It's setting aside a definite time to pray. It's giving attention to prayer. It's committed to daily prayer. This needs to be a daily thing. Why? Because it's a command. We are commanded. Now, I can't stand up here and tell you how, but I can tell you the Bible says you need to pray. And what you do with it is on you. My goal here is to encourage you and exhort you that the Bible is clear. We need to be devoted to this. This needs to be a nature in who we are. And I want to show you an example of this. So you have your Bibles. Turn to Acts 4. Acts 4, verses 24 to 30. Now, the context here is they're in the midst of, this church is in the midst of persecution. They're in the midst of trial. And beginning in verse 24 of Acts 4, it says this, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices where? To God. What is that? That's prayer. With one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. What are they doing right there? They're showing you their high view of God. They know he is the creator and the only one that they should be going to. And then as we sang this morning, right? Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of the father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? That the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And look here in verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You see that? They understood this is God's doing. They pray not to be delivered from the suffering, right? They don't ask to be prayed from the suffering, but verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. All they want to do, they don't want, oh, Lord, take this away from me. What do they want to do? They want to keep preaching the word, what? Boldly, keep proclaiming Christ through suffering, through trials, through what was going on. No, they didn't want to be delivered from the suffering. They wanted God to help them to speak about Christ more boldly. And then verse 30, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They knew who they were dependent on. They had a high view of who God was. Now, Paul encourages believers to continue to participate in this mission. You want to be part of God's mission? You need to become a prayer warrior, a person of prayer. Now, I'll give you an example of someone that in my life, during my 4 years of seminary, there was a dear saint in the church I was going to. And now she was in her late 80s, and now is with the Lord. She persisted in asking me every Sunday how seminary was going. And the key was she would say to me, how can I pray for you? Are you having an exam? What's going on? And let me tell you, I believe that the Lord used this dear saint to get me through seminary because I was not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but it's her prayers and prayer warriors like her. But it was her persistence. There was not a Sunday that didn't go by that she did not ask me to be watchful and keeping alert in prayer. Remember, what is prayer? Prayer isn't a petition addressed to who? To God. So it shows our dependence. Now, I wonder what response I would get if I asked this question. What are the most important words that you speak during the day? Some of you might answer, this might be a good one, words to my wife. Words to my boss. Words to my children, a girlfriend or a coworker. Because in verses 4 and 6 of chapter 4 of Colossians here, all deal with speech. But what speech is most important during our day? What are the most important things that we can say? Prayer are the most important words you speak during the day. Not because of the words you're speaking, but because of the one you're addressing. That's why that if you understand the most important words you can say, you will not have shallow prayers. You will think through and think how I should pray. And how do we know that? Because how did Jesus in Matthew 6, 9 teach his disciples? And this is all about a relationship with the Creator. What's the first Jesus thing taught them? How to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So what is he teaching them? There's that relationship. Do you understand your relationship? Your spiritual relationship was with the Creator. Why would you not go to him? Why would you not be dependent on him in prayer? So you see, you need to be committed to prayer personally. And then verse 2, we're going to see a little bit more about our character of prayer. It says, keeping alert in it with an attitude of what? Thanksgiving. Keeping alert here, in a general sense, just means to watch. It means to stay awake. It means to be watchful. But here it is just more than just watching. When it talks about keeping alert, it needs to be, you need to be in a constant readiness. A constant readiness, be on the alert. And in that day, it would have been like a sentry or a guard. Remember, you're guarding people or what's going on. You need to be observant. Because it's a tremendous responsibility. You're not to daydream. And you're not to take a cat nap when you're praying. You're keeping alert to what? You're keeping alert and watchful to your brothers and sisters in Christ. What is going on in the church? You're praying specifically for your brothers and sisters. And what does that, you know, what does prayer produce within a church? It produces unity. It produces unity when you truly are aware of what's going on with your brothers and sisters in Christ and pray for them. You know, a way to help with this and a way to pray, is a lot of times someone will say, hey, can you pray for me? And I've fallen into this trap, that's why I'm bringing it up. And I'll say, yeah, I'll pray for you. And then I walk away and I forget all about it. But next time I try to, if someone says, pray for me, I say, hey, let's step over here and pray right now. That way we do it together and we pray. So be more diligent, be more alert in praying for others in that way. So many of us who profess the name of Christ are passionately committed about a lot of things. What do we truly like? You know, there's different areas of our life. Some of us are passionate about what? Our work. You can almost be like a workaholic. Some of us are passionate about watching TV, listening to music, video games, Facebook, or WhatsApp. But I guess a lot of people are dropping WhatsApp for whatever reason, so Signal, whatever they're moving to. But in other words, you could be addicted or not addicted, but compassionate about gardening, farming, building things, sports, hiking, soccer, all different things that you can be passionate about. You could, and each and every one of us is different, things that we like. Now myself, when I was younger, I played basketball. And I know that I had a passion for basketball. Why? Because I was completely committed to it. I ate, slept, drank basketball. Why? Because I loved it. Because I loved it. And it was relatively, I was relatively good. I ended up playing college basketball, small division three. But for me in my life, that was an achievement. Because all the hard work that I put in. But it shows me that I can be passionate about something. I can be committed. And the reason I bring that up, and each and every one of you are committed and passionate about something. But I'm hoping after this message, you become compassionate and passionate about prayer. Prayer to God. Because countless other things can draw our commitment. But like the Apostle Paul here in Colossians, he's exhorting that we need to be committed to pray with mental alertness. It begins with our mind, our vision to see and to understand.
because we need to see what's happening around us. What affects the spread of the gospel? I need to be praying for those things. So watchful commitment to prayer will be more purposeful, powerful, and personal when you become committed to it. As prayer becomes one's top priority in your life, you know what's going to reflect about you? Your dependence on God, your high view of God. And just to make a note here, we will never pray for someone or something that we are not concerned about. What we are concerned about, what we are compassionate about, we will pray for. Now, Paul now extends this mandate for prayer. Now, what is the driving force behind our commitment to prayer? What needs to be the force behind it? We've already talked about a high view of God, but that high view of God produces this. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, with an attitude of thanksgiving. The little Greek expression here is keeping alert with thankfulness. It's all about thankfulness. It's an expression of gratitude, the rendering of thanks. That thanksgiving is from where? It's from the heart. It's from a transformed heart. The peace of Christ from within the transformed heart of one who has been forgiven. This is where that thankfulness comes from. And this is an important part of this letter that Paul writes, because Paul mentions this 5 times leading up to this. In chapter 1, verse 12, believers are to be thankful for what? Their salvation. In chapter 2, verse 6, we are to be thankful for sanctification and growth. Growing in what? Spiritual maturity, built and established on what? And I know you get it here. Sound doctrine, sound teaching, that's what it has to be built on. Chapter 3, verse 15, you need to be thankful for the forgiveness in Christ. Thankful for the eternal peace in Christ. And then what does that bring to us? We should rejoice in this. Fellowship with Christ and his church. We're able to fellowship. And then verse 16, we need to be thankful for what? The word of God. The word of God. Why? Because that's our spiritual food, and then the enablement and illumination of the Holy Spirit to help us. Now here we see this, the spiritual food. So important. But we need food to live, right? But I also believe there's something else that we need more than food. Physically, I'm talking about is what? Water. And I believe this commitment to prayer is the water in our spirit that will keep us functioning. So if we're not praying, we're gonna what? Dry up. Dry up spiritually. So we need to be in the Word of God, but we also need to be on our knees in exalting Christ. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, we need to thank God for who he is and also thank God for the privilege to serve him, that we have the privilege to serve him. So heartfelt thankfulness is the environment for good praying. It provides a safeguard to inform praying. So understanding doctrine, how to pray. So Paul's own circumstances could have been discouraging as he was confined where? He was in prison. He's in prison when he's writing these words of joy in prayer. But Paul wanted to ensure the Colossians what? That you need to pray with an attitude of what? Thankfulness. And I just showed you what to be thankful for, your salvation. Thankful for God's word. Thankful for the forgiveness in Christ. You can go on and on and on in the Bible. And throughout the Old Testament, there's ways you can see how we can be thankful for God. Thankful to Christ. And what happens is we need to not allow our temporal circumstances affect one's joy in Christ. But too often what happens? We get so caught up in our temporal circumstances, we run to somebody else instead of dropping to our knees and praying for God's help, praying for God's peace that comes. So being committed to pray personally comes with an attitude of thankfulness from the heart. And I believe as Christians, this is my old pastor used to say, as Christians we need to do what? We need to live our lives as one big thank you card to God. One big thank you card to God. If growing in Christ's likeness is not your main desire, then the Christian life is going to be hard. Your life will be hard if your desire is not to grow in Christ's likeness. Because trials in our lives come. Why do they come? To make us more like who? More like Christ. not to make a better you or me, but to make us more like Christ. That's why trials come into our life. So commitment to personal prayer shows your total dependence on who? On God. On God. These things, this brings us to the second mandate, and we see that in verse 3. So first we see we need to be committed to pray what? Personally. Now here in verse 3, we need to be committed to pray for others. Be committed to pray for others, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Paul, what is he doing here? He's calling for a persistent stream of prayers. Being persistent, that's what the devotion is about. From the Colossians, both individual and corporately. Because remember, it's like I'm talking to you now, I'm talking to you as a group, but I'm also talking to you individually. And I pray it's the Holy Spirit that's who truly talking to you, to move you in your hearts, to be one who wants to pray for others. It's a specific prayer request for himself and Timothy, Epaphras and the other co-workers and friends. Now he asks for two specific petitions here, are requested by Paul. And what's amazing, look at the first thing Paul goes to about prayer. Both of these petitions are focused on what? Evangelism, focused on outreach. What did Paul want? He wants a faithful witness to reach the unsaved. He teaches us how to pray God's will. This is what God's will is for us in prayer. So what's the first petition? Look at verse 3. An open door for the gospel is what Paul is petitioning God for. He says that God will open up to us a door for what? For the word. That means the gospel. And that here indicates that the content of the prayer that's coming next, that word, little word that. Notice that the petition is directed where? Where does he go first? Right to who? Right to God himself. Meaning, what does that mean? If you're going to God, you understand something. It's going to be a supernatural work. Because for someone to get saved, it's what? Nothing that we say. It's a supernatural work of God in transforming someone's heart. So in verse 3, it continues, we'll open up a door for the word, meaning to move something from being shut. That open door is something that's shut, something that's been closed. And what do we know about people's hearts? They're closed. They're hard, right? And only God can miraculously open them. So what he's describing here is this is a decisive act that needs to be performed by who? God. And what is he saying? It's dependent upon God, but also God's response to what? The petition, the prayer. God graciously allows us to be part of his mission as we come to him in prayer. Paul knows what? What does Paul know? That God works out what? His purposes. God works all things for what? For his glory. That God's power is what? Necessary in the gospel. God's guidance is essential to effect a clear entry into where? People's hearts. God is the one who's going to penetrate that heart. So we need to pray. We need to pray and call on God to do it. Because what he's using that metaphor of it as a door. And what's he saying here? It's really just an opportunity. That door is an opportunity to speak what? The message of the gospel. It's a door for what? Our message of Christ. It's also a door for preaching. And then listen as I read in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, something important about these prayers and the door, because it says in 1 Corinthians 16, 8, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has what? Opened to me. You see that? But then I want you to really see in verse 9, and there are many adversaries. You see that? Note, an open door does not apply the absence of opposition. Just because God opens that door doesn't mean there's going to be opposition. And that's what Paul's clearly letting us know here. Because Paul was not looking for what? An easy way of life or an easy way. But he was looking for circumstances that would what? Allow him to do what? Fulfill his calling. What was his calling? To proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul always sought to communicate the gospel, and for us, that's evangelism. No one had better skills to turn any situation into an opportunity for the gospel. But you ever ask yourself a question? Why was Paul successful? Why was he successful? Because he looked to God. He looked to God in prayer to supply the wisdom for the opportunities. Commitment to prayer to God for open doors. Paul lived for such opportunities that were often positive. Remember, these are positive to Paul, but where was he? He was in prison. Why? Because Paul knew that God provided these doors of ministry. Paul was under house arrest and able to receive guests. And how did Paul take that? Paul took that as, this is the way God proved faithful. God was answering these prayers, even though he was in house arrest, he was still allowed what? Guests. People were able to come to him. So what was Paul able to do? Tell them about Christ. You know, it's amazing for the Apostle Paul. An open door to reach others with the gospel was more important to him than what? An open door from prison. Now, wow, I don't think I have the same faith as the Apostle Paul, because I kind of would want to be out of prison, to be honest. But no, he didn't mind. Why? Because an open door to the gospel was to him more important than an open door of freedom. First, it is God's part in opening of the door. And when he does, clears the circumstances for us, what happens next? Our part. What happens next is our part. Look at verse 3 again. So that, here's man's part, so that we may speak forth what? The mysteries of Christ. Now, what's the mysteries of Christ? This is the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. And where did this mystery begin? Where's the first gospel in the Bible? Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the beginning, the first gospel of the Bible. Why? After Adam's fall into sin, by God's grace, what happened? Right within that, God promised what? God promised the seed of a woman. The seed of a woman. This is the mystery of the seed flowed through the Old Testament. And what is that called? Progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Moses and the prophets spoke of who? The coming one. Who was the coming one? The Messiah. And then if we look at Isaiah 52:53, to us, it's like, how did they not understand? Because it was so clear to us, because we know who the suffering servant is. Who is the suffering servant? The most profound or significant mystery found in the Bible is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel is a summary of what? The Old and New Testament, pointing to the most important person in the world, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he empowers true believers. And in Hebrews 1:1 sums this up for us. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in who? In his Son. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he what? Made the world. Christ himself is the mystery. Christ is the mystery. But I want you to look at something in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 27. This is going to give us a little bit of what Paul, why Paul was suffering in his message. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1 of Colossians. It says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And look what it says next. This mystery, which is what? Christ in you is what? The hope of glory. That Christ in you right there is the message that brought the suffering and imprisonment Paul endured. Because he was saying Christ took up residence. Christ lived through the Spirit, through his people. So what was the most precious thing in Paul's life? Was making known what? The mystery of Christ. So the second petition we see is we want to have clarity of the gospel message. Second thing he asked for, look at verse 4. That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, to make it clear in the way means to cause something to be fully known, to disclose, to show, make known by revealing clearly in some detail, to make known the mystery of Christ. Paul clearly speaks the mysteries of Christ, praying that through the clarity of Paul's words, In other words, the words that we share with people about Christ, understanding it's a supernatural work of God, because he's the one that's going to unveil what? The blindness of the people. Only God can unveil them and place in their hearts and minds to the listeners. But once again, Paul, through his commitment to prayer, knows that God will answer these prayers. So we too need to pray for family members, loved ones that don't know Christ. Continue to get on your knees and pray to God. And how do we know that Paul has a compulsion, a necessity, he feels obligated? Because he says, I ought to speak. And what he means here is it's a compulsion to preach the gospel. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is why Paul does this in Romans 1:16. What does Paul say in Romans 1:16? He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for what? Salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul understood that it's a supernatural work of God when someone gets saved. He transforms their heart. And in 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says this, If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. We need to have that commitment. We are to be a people who preach the gospel. This was Paul's constant burden, was to preach the gospel and to share Christ with the lost. Now, we also need to understand in Scripture that there's a God-ordained method in presenting the gospel as we pray. And what's the biblical model for that? And if you just want to mark this down, it begins in Acts 20:21. Acts 20:21 says this, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance, see the word there, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? That we have to give a complete testimony. And I think where a lot of people mess up on this one is they tell about their testimony. No, the testimony we're to give is about who? Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter. Every single one of us that saves a miracle. But that isn't the way we are to present it. We are to present Christ. So our thorough and complete testimony of Jesus, testifying of Jesus. And then Ephesians 6:19 says this, and pray on my behalf that utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So we are to proclaim the gospel how? Boldly, with confidence. And then in Proverbs 25:11 says this, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. What does that mean? That the gospel is to proclaimed how? Wisely. We had to be wise. We had to be discerning. It's not always the right time. You see someone that's just been in an argument or something in work, you don't run right up to them and, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. You want to get them to a place where you can proclaim Christ, but you want to make sure their temperament is in a way. So we need to be wise when we approach somebody about Christ. And then this is the capstone, Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So what does that mean? The gospel is to be proclaimed how? Graciously. We are to do it graciously to people. So proclaiming the gospel where this kind of revelation does not take place simply falls short of the intended purposes. We need to follow this outline. Clarity is crucial. Why? Why do we need to be clear with the message? Because of the unsurpassed value of who Jesus Christ is. That's why we need to get the message clear. Christ simply must be made clear every time we what? Open our mouths and speak of him. Notice Paul took this obligation upon himself. He's just not up here saying to you, hey, go do this. He says, I ought to speak. He prayed for God to help him for the words, the wisdom and discernment and the clarity that is needed. How do we know this? Because what was Paul preparing to do? He was preparing to go to Rome. What was he going to do there? Witness to some pretty influential people. And God wanted the proper, Paul wanted the proper words to speak, how I ought to speak. So we see the importance of the biblical model for the gospel. But evangelism today has three popular ways, most of it. And I'll give them to you quickly here. Experience, an experience-centered evangelism. I want you to have an experience. That's how they share the gospel with people. Come, listen to the music. And then this is the one that happens more often is they say that Jesus will fix all your problems. Jesus will give you earthly comfort, prosperity, man-centered, not God-centered when they tell you about Jesus. What are they selling? They're selling the gifts. They're not selling the giver. We need to proclaim Christ and who he is. And also there's evangelism that uses pressure tactics. They try to manipulate you emotionally to make to stand, to come forward, to cry, to get all emotional to come forward. They use clever techniques, and they usually force commitments out of people. And what happens when a forced commitment comes from somebody? It ends up being what? A false profession. So I hope all of us here this morning, as we come together, that we can be like the Apostle Paul. And our prayer would be this, that we should pray that we would speak as we ought to speak, as God wants us to speak. For everyone who proclaims Christ. That's why the importance of Sunday school, the importance of sound doctrine, the importance of teaching. You want to sound real smart? Say what the Bible says. Don't add to it. Right? Because what does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tell us? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. A lot of times you get in trouble when you start leaning on your own understanding. Say what God says and you'll seem really smart. And the other prayer that Paul has here is the God-ordained way of evangelism, beginning with prayer that God would open the doors for the gospel. So at the end of the day, for each and every one of us this morning, I hope that you could see from God's word as followers of Christ, that we need to be committed to pray personally, and we need to be committed to pray for others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for this time this morning that we're able to open up your word and to move through it and to see the importance of being committed to pray, Father. It's not just a thought that we should have. It's a command that we are to pray. So help us this day, Father. Help us to grow in Christ-likeness. Help us to have a higher view of you. And I pray that you continue to help us this day through your grace and your mercies. So please, Father, help us to be those people that want to be the beautiful feet that share the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But first and foremost, help us to be on our knees to come to you first, the only one who can truly fix any problems that we have. You are the Creator. Help us, Father. We need you more than ever. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.